Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you, especially anyone here for the first time. We're very glad to have you with us. And was also very touched by Matthew's father's testimony. And want to thank Chris for his outreach at his gym, for making that connection. This reminds us all about how important our friends in the world are in terms of what we can do for the gospel. If you're here for the first time, I want you to know we're working through the book of Genesis, particularly the story of the patriarchs. We started in chapter 11 with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob's story has continued now as we have even worked through the story of Joseph. And so I can't really take a lot of time to catch you up, but if you're familiar with it, you might understand where things are. Joseph has just revealed himself to his brothers, who had no idea who they were talking to. And now everything has changed in the attitude and the demeanor of people's lives. So let's pick it up where we left off last time. I'll ask you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 45. I'll start reading in verse 16, and we'll go through to 46:30. Which is just shy of the end of the chapter. So Genesis 45:16, this is the word of God. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, provision for his father and on the journey. And then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. So then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is the ruler over all of the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all the offspring he brought with him into Egypt. And then for purposes of time, I'm going to skip the genealogy that is listed there of all the ones who went down and pick it up with verse 26. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons, wives, and were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2, and all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. And then Joseph prepared his chariots and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Brothers and sisters, you probably know well from the Gospels that there are two rather sad accounts that show up there to which Jesus brings great blessing and joy. The first of those is the daughter of Jairus, who dies even while Jesus is on the way to see her. And the other is the funeral that we read about of the son of the widow of Nain. But due to the Lord's compassion, Jesus brings both of those people back to life, resuscitating them, if you will. Their respective parent was able to see with their own eyes that their child had been restored. Must have been marvelous. And I'm also reminded, of course, of poor Thomas, the disciple of Christ, when the risen Lord was resurrected, not just resuscitated, but brought from mortal life and death into immortality. And he appeared to the disciples in the locked room. You remember that Thomas responded to the report because he wasn't there. He said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, Jesus accommodates Thomas, upon which time Thomas declares, "My Lord and my God." Resurrection under newness of life has only happened once in all of history. And yet ever since, Thomas has been labeled the doubter, doubting Thomas. Let's all do him a favor when we see him in glory. Let's not say, "Oh, you're a doubting Thomas." Let it pass. Here, Joseph was only thought dead. He was alive the whole time, but he was thought to be dead. And yet, upon hearing the news that he was alive, it says Jacob's heart grew numb at the news. And it takes some serious persuasion before he will declare, "I will go with my family into Egypt." You know, we're always taught in the Scriptures that we are to be followers of Christ by faith, not by sight. That sight comes at the end of the age as a reward for our lives of trust and following and obedience when we see Christ face to face in glory. But the notion of seeing is not necessarily in itself wrong or evil. In many ways, sight can confirm faith. Sight can leave a testimony for faith, and it can even encourage faith in others. Just as the angel said to the women at the tomb, "He is not here, for he has risen. Come and see the place where he lay." Here, Jacob's own eyes really are the theme of this entire passage. And that's illustrated for us in these three ways. First, his sight, Jacob's sight, will confirm what he now believes about Joseph. "I will go to him to see him before I die." Now, that may strike you when you first hear that as a rather morbid thing to say, but I can assure you that it is quite the opposite. Jacob has been anticipating his own death for 20 plus years, as being something that would only be bringing him down in his grief because he still carried the loss of that favored son, Joseph. But now, not only Jacob, but everyone else is caught up in the joy of the moment because he who was dead is now alive. And as you read this, you know, you can sense that there is a lifting of tension, can't you? We've held this burden. Jacob's heart has been on our minds for ever since, you know, he was sold, Joseph was sold into slavery. And that burden has been there. Now that's lifted, and we feel that as readers. We can tell all the way through the narrative we felt that, but now there's a change in attitude. And now, before Jacob, the Pharaoh even hears the news of their coming first. And he follows it with his own blessing. The Pharaoh has seen fit to, you know, to benefit Joseph's ministry. He's seen what Joseph has done for him, and he likes it. He appreciates Joseph's ministry to him. And he's glad that Joseph is with him, and he's glad to receive his family as a reward unto Joseph, and he's willing to accommodate them. And this, of course, will stand in stark contrast to the Pharaoh of Egypt 400 years from this time. And we read in the beginning of the book of Exodus that now there was a new king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. But this Joseph gives welcomes his family to the best of the land. Leave your possessions, he says. All you have come to know, and be assured that you have a new home here, and I will give you everything you need, and you will have abundance indeed. Yeah, that reminds us, you know, of the call of God not to give our hearts to the treasures of this life, but instead to be ready to leave it all behind, knowing that what awaits the believer in the kingdom of heaven is abundantly more than all we can ask or imagine. In Matthew chapter 19 is the account of Jesus speaking to that rich young man. We all know how that works. The man walks away from Jesus because he was absolutely persuaded that what he possessed in this life was not worth surrendering for what he might gain in the next. Satan is working hard today, I think. Got lots of interruptions here going on. Peter had heard Jesus' words to the rich young man. And you remember that he was also frustrated. He said, "We have left everything to follow you. What will happen? Well, what then will we have?" To which Jesus replied, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Still, in order to help persuade his father, Jacob sends his family back to Canaan, heavily laden with wagons and with clothes and with food and with gifts, all a foretaste of what he's going to receive in Egypt. Now, let's not underestimate the impact that this must have had on the father. Ever since the brothers left with Benjamin, you remember, Jacob has been living with that dreadful fear that he was losing Benjamin as he had lost Joseph. He prepared himself for the worst. It's the same with us. We do that same thing. We always feel we have the need to be prepared for bad news. We don't want it to take us by surprise. We don't want it to destroy us. We want to be ready to deal with it. But while that seems sensible and practical and maybe even wise, what it really does is it makes us skeptical. It makes us doubtful. It makes us fearful. And even when the news comes that appears to be good, you know, we're always waiting for the shoe to drop. We're waiting for the catch. The reason why we can't rejoice yet. but must still plan instead for pain. And the weird thing is, we prefer to live that way. So when the brothers return, and their news is too incredible to behold, Jacob cannot give himself to believe them. He's glad to have Benjamin back. He's relieved at that. And, oh yeah, you too, Simeon. But now the focus is on that long-lost son, Joseph. He had to be persuaded. He had to be reassured. He had to be convinced, even when Benjamin himself steps up and says, "Look, Dad, look at everything they gave me." Jacob is not willing at first to believe. It reminds me of this also, you know, needing time to wrestle with what you hear and read about in the gospel. Needing time before you're willing to put your trust and your faith in the good news of Jesus Christ is not a bad thing in itself either. Take your time if you must. Study the truth. Inventory the blessings that you have already received in your life. Reflect on how this point in your life has come because of all that God has already done in and through and to you. Take time to be ready, to be at peace, to be joyful. Well, eventually Jacob does believe the unbelievable. And when Jacob says finally it is enough, he is laying down 20 plus years of grief and heartache and sadness. And now he allows himself to hope. And he prepares for a happier day to come. I will go and see him before I die. How about you? You know, Paul says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks demand wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, the stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." What about you? Do you demand signs? Do you need worldly wisdom to be convinced? Jesus now sits at the right hand of God the Father. And he won't come to you at your beck and call to show you his immortal body as he did to Thomas. Instead, he gives you his word. He sends his Holy Spirit. He gives you preachers to declare unto you the truth. And you are to see these witnesses and these evidences so that you may have something in which to believe that far exceeds anything you might be able to see with your own eyes. Perhaps your skepticism still makes you doubt. It's just easier, perhaps, for you, more comfortable for you to believe that the gospel cannot be true. Do you think that by just not believing the gospel, you can somehow make it not true? Unfortunately, truth doesn't work that way. If you were aboard a sinking ship and you turned away the lifeboat that was offered to you, your decision to stay on board the ship would not keep that ship afloat. The gospel is true. One day you will arise and you will go to him. But in order for that to be a joyful day, you need to put your faith in him now. You need the peace of faith in your heart against that day. Well, the next time Jacob's sight comes up in the text is when he finally does see Joseph again, and his words leave a testimony of faith. You know, when all was in readiness, Jacob, now called Israel, begins that journey, that long journey down south to Egypt. And he makes the point of stopping on the way at Beersheba. You remember Beersheba? It's actually a pretty important place in the history of our study. Abraham made that a place of worship. He built an altar there. The Lord also met with Isaac. And it had been where Jacob had once slept and dreamed on his way out, and where he had heard from the Lord again when he was returning from Haran. Jacob here now stops at Beersheba once again. I know that I'm sure he knew this would be the last time he would ever be there and he would ever remember how the Lord had ministered to him. And he stops because he wants deliberately to call on the name of the Lord there one more time, to thank him for all of the blessings of life and for all the wondrous things that he had to look forward to ahead. And indeed, the Lord came to him and comforted him again. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, he says. Now we know that Jacob was already motivated to do that. The famine was 2 years in. Joseph was alive, waiting for him. Humanly speaking, there was no reason for Jacob to hold him back, at least for a few years. But he may have had thoughts as to how this southern sojourn would really fit into God's plan. Did God really want him to go south or not? His grandfather Abraham, you remember, had sojourned briefly into Egypt, come back with many riches. But his father Isaac had been forbidden to go down. Which way was it for him? Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. There I will make you into a great nation. You know, I think that this sojourn into Egypt, where Jacob's family of 70 is going to be multiplied over those 400 years to close to 2 million, is one of the first indications for us that the land of Canaan is spoken of as a gift in itself in God's covenantal language. But the land itself is not, as it turns out, central to that promise of God. Rather, it's a testimony, it's a confirmation of it. The land spoke of home. The land of Canaan spoke of heritage. It spoke of identity, the same way that Jesus speaks to his disciples in John 14 when he said, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also." But it's always the people of Christ, the church of God, that is being built up one generation after another. They are the true spiritual house. They are the living stones that are being built into the place where God himself will dwell. It's not the promise or the assurance of a holy space on earth or in this age. Canaan, you know, will always be thought of as the land of promise. But the Lord builds his people, not only from every nation, tribe, and tongue, but in every nation, tribe, and tongue, and for the blessing of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And when the gospel writer Matthew describes the sojourn of Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus down into Egypt and then back, as fulfilling the prophet's words, which said, "Out of Egypt I called my son." The Lord was not calling Jesus into Canaan. He was bringing the kingdom of God to the people of Abraham. And that's why Jacob can be at peace when he leaves that behind. He may never see Canaan again, but El Shaddai's greater blessings await in Egypt. For as the Lord told him, "Even though now he now be in Egypt, Joseph's hand will close your eyes." The Spirit of the living God goes with Jacob into Egypt, and so does the covenant promise. You know, when you think about it, that has to be one of the greatest assurances the believer can hold at the end of his own life. The promise of Joseph being at Jacob's deathbed is poignant. It's very comforting. It's how we envision how we want our death to be. But you know, my friends, for most of us, I'm afraid it will not be that way. For most of us, I'm afraid death will be very awkward and probably very messy. You might be drugged up. You might not even be able to think. Death may come in an unexpected crash or an accident. And death most likely will come to you before you are ready for it. And before your family members can even get to you. Believer, do not wait for that poignant moment to ask for the assurance of the Scriptures that the Lord will be with you. As uncomfortable as it may be to you now, see your death ahead of you. Cling to that assurance now. Be ready now, so that when your death does come, you are sure you leave behind the testimony that you know you want to have. Well, finally, sight can encourage faith in others. You know, at this point, the text gives us that inventory, that genealogy, with the expressed purpose of listing the names of the brothers and all of their families who packed up and left their homes and went down to Egypt to see Joseph. This is the sixth genealogy that you come across in the book of Genesis. And so rather than take time this morning to focus on it, as you know I would like to do, I have provided you with an article in the bulletin which points out some of the things that you can think about. And then after that genealogy is given, there is this wonderful reunion between father and son. And rather than talking together, rather than just chit-chatting about the past, rather than making plans for the future, Jacob gives to his son a great encouragement with which to go on living his life. Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. You see something? You young people won't understand that line at all. It'll come to you when you get older, how this is encouragement to go on living. How this is not, in truth, an old man's resigning himself to death, probably long before he needs to think about such things. Jacob is not giving up on life. He is rejoicing in it. For a father to see his sons prosper is the greatest gift that God can give him. The greatest sign that for all that has happened, for all the ways they have sinned, and all the ways they have been sinned against, there can now be peace in that father's heart. And when a son can truly sense his father's pleasure, his father's peace, it strengthens him to do greater things yet. It gives him to that son hope for his own future, and that is how the generations are supposed to pass. What do we hear from the Father in heaven when Jesus begins his ministry with his baptism? You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And when Jesus shows his disciples his true sense, pulling back the curtain of his mortality at his transubstantiation, what do we hear? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Do you think those words were said for our benefit? They were spoken to encourage Jesus that he might face with strength and with resolution the greatest and the saddest day in all of history. a day when Jesus would have to stand up alone and face death alone and make his last words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Does that encourage you to live a life of faith? Is there anything more that can be said to you that so that you might seek and you might find the love of God the Father and in Jesus the Son and know that there alone is where you will find peace for your own heart? Come, be united to Christ, your brother. Let your mouth say the words that give you peace and that encourage others to live. Words like Hebrews chapter 12, "Since I am surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, I will also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and I will run with endurance the race that is set before me, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of my faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I will consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that I may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Amen. Pray with me. Father, thank you very much that we can see great encouragement here from the signs that are in our physical world about how you choose to bless us and give us those types and those foretastes of what it is to stand before Jesus in glory. May this be a strengthening to us. May we come to faith. May we stand in faith. May we walk in faith. And may we trust in faith, knowing, Lord, that what we see is your word. What we hear is the word pronounced. And how we are moved is by the Spirit of God. And we thank you that all these things are gifts from your hands. You have blessed us with all of these things, Lord. And we have nothing but praise on our lips for you. May we live for you, O Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.